Hi, my name's Chris, and this is season 3 of My Life, and welcome to it, Seeking God's Face. Hey, squeaky chair, I'm back. You know, I've been thinking about y'all and thinking about what I'm going to say. And, you know, I'd like to start off talking about, you know, I'm pretty much a creature of habit. I realize that I have certain routines that I really like. You know, when I was working, I make myself a cup of coffee. And then after I left the house, I would stop off at a coffee shop along the way and pick up another cup of coffee and a pastry. And I did that every single time I went to work for 10 years. Kind of amazing, right? Now, I still like routine. And I think a lot of people are that way. I think we're geared for that. You know, there's a great study by Mercedes Eliade. You can look him up. And he talks about ritual. And I think ritual and routine have a lot in common. I think we like consistency. We like the same thing, doing it the same way over and over. I mean, even as I'm retired, I have a routine. You know, I wake up in the morning and I make a cup of coffee first thing. You know, and while I'm making a cup of coffee, I will sometimes prepare a bath. Sometimes not, but pretty much. And then on my phone, I have an app that plays the liturgy of the hours, which I will talk about at some point. And so I will play what's called the Invitatory, which is how you begin. It's a psalm, and we are instructed to pray the Invitatory before whatever hour we start the day with. So if it's morning prayer or in my case, it's the Office of Readings. So I'll play the Invitatory, and then I'll go right into the Office of Readings while I'm preparing my coffee. And that's how I start my day. And I do that, gosh, regularly. And I wonder, you know, I would ask you to examine your own life and see where you have routines and rituals. Something that you do the same over and over again. Well, you know, in church life, that was something I had to get used to. Growing up, mostly as a Baptist. Now, you know, my earlier years was as an Episcopalian, and they have a liturgy, which is what I'm going to talk about. It's a ritual. And I was even a part of it as a, you know, an acolyte, altar server. But I was really young. And I didn't understand what the liturgy was. I had no concept of it. And it didn't, you know, when I became a Baptist, it didn't really, I didn't have a question about it. Because a Baptist church service is very different than what happens liturgically. And for some reason, it just didn't, in my mind, I didn't see the difference. Huge difference. But transitioning from what I had as church history, as a Baptist and an evangelical, charismatic, the Roman rite, the Roman liturgy is something different. Now, both the Eastern and the Western churches have liturgy. And in the East, it's called the Divine Liturgy. And in the West, it's the Sacred Liturgy. And we commonly, in the West, in the Roman Rite, it's called the Mass. The Mass, it's the term Mass, we know what it is, but it's really not a good descriptor of what's taking place. The word Mass is derived from the Latin that was commonly said at the end of the liturgy. You are dismissed. And that missa est, something missa est, I'd have to look it up to know for sure. And that's where we get the word Mass. At least that's how I understand it. And so if you look at it, I'm going to go to the Mass. It's from the word for dismissal, or you are dismissed. It's like, I'm going to go to the dismissed. Nah. But that's what we call it, for lack of a better term. It's easier than liturgy, but it's liturgy. And what is liturgy? Well, you know, I had to get used to it. Because in the Baptist church and in evangelical churches, the central focus is the sermon. But that's not the case in the sacred liturgy. There is no sermon, actually. There's what's called a homily, and we'll get into that. But it took a lot of getting used to. You know, in the Baptist church, evangelical churches, we would stand to sing, sometimes stand to pray, I guess, and then we did a lot of sitting. In the Roman Rite, there's sitting, standing, kneeling, and it's part of what we do. And it takes a while to get used to when to do what. Right. And it's not only always clear as to why we're doing what we're doing. In the early days of the church, there were no pews, so everybody stood the whole time. You know, there might be places for elderly or people that were unable to stand for long periods of time to sit down. But generally speaking, people stood. What I learned was that standing is the traditional posture for prayer. Not kneeling, standing. And I found that to be interesting. But anyway, it took time for me to begin to learn what the liturgy is. Let's see, I started RCIA. In 2006, and it's a little different. Back in the 60s, in Vatican II, one of the things that the church did was it went back into history to see how things were done in the past. And one of the things that was discovered was that St. Augustine had written quite a bit in regards to the process for adults to enter the church, become Catholic Christians. That there was a phase called the catechumenate. And they would have a dismissal. The people who were learning about the faith, preparing to be baptized, enter the church, they were dismissed halfway through the liturgy. The liturgy was broken up into two main parts. There's the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. And catechumens were dismissed after the liturgy of the word. The liturgy of the Eucharist contained the sacred mysteries, And so if you were uninitiated, you did not participate. There were a couple of reasons for that, I think. You know, back in the day, one of the criticisms leveled at the church was that they were cannibals, that they were eating flesh and blood. Now, if you remember from the last episode, the last couple of episodes, when we talked about the Eucharist and about the bread and wine becoming the body and blood of Christ, I can see how people would misunderstand, especially if they heard about it and didn't receive any teaching around it, and they heard that Christians were eating flesh and blood. And yeah, it's kind of gross. I get it. It's cannibalism. And so the church learned that it was probably not a good idea to let everyone in on the mysteries of the faith. And if you heard that little sound, I'm in my living room. It's not soundproofed, but we'll see if that comes. It was a car noise, a car coming down the street. In any event. So that's one of the reasons that the dismissal occurred. The other reason is because in order to appreciate and fully participate in what happens during the Eucharist part of the liturgy, one must have some understanding and faith as to what's transpired. And the catechumens are learning. They don't really know yet. So I think that's another one of the reasons why it was postponed. The other thing is that people, you know, after Emperor Constantine made Christianity legal, there were a couple of emperors. There was a process for that. It wasn't just him. It was somebody else also. I think Constantine made it legal, and then another emperor made it the religion of the land. All other religions were illegal. Constantine didn't do that, but he got the process started. In any event, I think a lot of people, once they saw that Christianity was the state religion, they would join up for various reasons, business reasons. You know, it wasn't about faith. It was about fitting in, you know, not being ostracized, and they just want to be a part of it. So a part of the process was to just be able to discern people's intentions. And so the process of being a catechumen could take 2-3 years. And it gets more complicated than that, and maybe we'll talk about some of that at some point, but just in talking about the liturgy and being dismissed, so that was my experience. I remember before RCA was on a break when I started. It was right around Easter time, and so they were on break of some sort, I think. Or maybe it was summertime. You know, it's funny how my memory, I just can't really, I remember doing what I did, but I can't remember what time of the year it was, so go figure. Anyway, they were on break. And so the first Mass that I attended was the full Mass, and there was no dismissal, which I found confusing because I was told there was one. But I hadn't actually started RCIA yet because they were on break. At the time, they were on a 9-month process, very much like the school system, and a summer break. That's how it was operating at that time, and they were on break. So I did get to see a full Mass. I didn't understand it. They would sometimes move me to tears. It was very strange. It was very foreign to me. And then I started joining RCIA, and the first phase is called the inquiry the pre-catechumenate. Technically, it's evangelization pre-catechumenate. It's a phase that was added that really was not part of how it was done centuries ago. But the church added it for people who were curious but hadn't yet made a commitment. Wanted to know about Christianity and Catholicism, but then they were still able to decide that was not for them. Or it was for them. And that's what that period was for. So I went into that knowing full well what I already wanted. I knew full well that I wanted to go for the whole enchilada, so to speak. So I sat through that, and then there's a rite, right? Ritual. And it's called the rite of acceptance for people who are unbaptized, and the rite of welcoming for people who are baptized. And we'll talk about this at some point also, but if you are baptized, and it's a recognized baptism by the church, then you are already a member of the body of Christ and do not need a new baptism. There's only one baptism. And so it's a whole different process if you're already baptized and you have a whole different status. And then I was in kind of a limbo, we'll call it that, because I was baptized. Oop. See, this is what happens when you don't soundproof your mic boom arm and you tap it with your thumb. We might try to fix that down the road at some point, but right now it's not fixed. Anyhow, I've been baptized, you know, plenty of times. And so technically I was not a catechumen, but I was a candidate for reception into the church. The problem was that I could not verify my baptism. Now, I've subsequently learned that there are ways around that, but those options weren't presented to me at the time, and so I basically went through what an unbaptized person would go through. That's kind of what I'll share with you at this point. Because I still didn't really understand the liturgy, so I went through the rite of acceptance and welcoming. We did it at the same time because we had both people who were unbaptized and baptized going through the process at the same time. And we didn't have a separate process for the baptized versus the unbaptized. So they all went in together. And then once I had gone through that and I'd made a public declaration of my intention, then I was required to attend. At the time, it was the 9 o'clock Mass. There was a 7:30 Mass, a 9 o'clock Mass, an 11 o'clock Mass, and then a 5 p.m. Mass on Sunday. And there was a 5 p.m. Mass on the Saturday evening previously. So we were required to go to the 9 a.m. Mass, which is what I did. And then we were dismissed after the Liturgy of the Word. And the dismissal was to carry on downstairs with a trained catechist, and I'll explain what that is in a little bit, to discuss the readings of the day. So what is that liturgy? And that was the Liturgy of the Word. We were not allowed to participate in the Liturgy of the Eucharist. So what is the Liturgy of the Word? So basically, the liturgy begins, and I will say the liturgy because there's a difference, and at some point I'll talk about the difference between the liturgy and liturgy. So the liturgy is what we do. It's the prescribed instructions of the church, and it's done the same way in all the Western Rite churches. All the Roman Rite churches do this all the same way. And there's a procession, and usually you have a crucifix on a pole that's held by one of the altar servers that proceeds in front. Behind them, we would come, the if you have any, the extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, or extraordinary, you can call them that. And I'll explain what that is when I end up talking about the liturgy of the Eucharist. And then behind them are the lectors readers. These are the people that actually read the scriptures during the liturgy. And then following them would come, well, it depends. So if there's a deacon present in the liturgy, the deacon will be carrying the book of the Gospels. It's a special book. If the deacon's not present, then one of the lectors will carry the book of the Gospels. And then right behind the book of the Gospels will come the presider, whether it's the priest or the bishop. Or the, yeah, okay? So that's the procession. And so they all go up and take their places, and there are some prayers that we have to start it off. There's a prayer of contrition, right, where we admit that we are sinners, and we ask for the prayers of the saints and for our brothers and sisters who are present, and then we sit down and we proceed to listen to various readings. Normally, the way it goes is the first reading is from the Hebrew Scriptures, what is often called the Old Testament. Then comes the responsorial psalm, and it's a psalm. We have what's called a cantor, and the cantor is the person who really leads the rest of the church in song and in the responses that we have before God. So there's this responsorial psalm, and it's really one of the main functions of the cantor is this psalm. And it's usually not a whole psalm, because the psalms are pretty long, and it has what's called an antiphon, and that's something that's repeated. So the cantor will declare the antiphon, then the rest of us will repeat it, and then the cantor will chant the first verse, and then we'll all recite the antiphon again. And then he'll chant the second verse. It goes on like that. It's that's why it's called a responsorial psalm, because we're responding to what we are hearing. Then after that comes a reading from the New Testament. And then following that comes a reading from one of the Gospels. And that is done by... So I'm going to explain something here. So we have what's called an ordinary and an extraordinary. The ordinary is the person who is responsible to do something, right? In this case, the reading of the gospel, the ordinary for the reading of the gospel is a deacon. If the deacon's not present, then you have the extraordinary reader, which would be the priest or the bishop. So then the gospel is read. So the first reading and the second reading are done by lay people. You know, just run-of-the-mill Catholics who've been trained to do it. And it's proclaimed from an ambo, and then we hear the gospel, and then we hear the homily. And the homily, the idea behind the homily, so you're going to get a bunch of different stuff when you hear a homily. But generally speaking, the homily is supposed to be a reflection on the reading that is to illuminate and make practical what we've heard so that we can apply what we're hearing in our daily lives, whether it's through action or through comfort, or whatever. But that's the main point. It's not a Bible study. It's not an exposition. It's not, you know, catechism class. No. It's a homily. It's words of encouragement based on what we've just heard and how we can apply those in our lives and more closely conform ourselves to the life of Christ, because that's what the Gospels are all about, the life of Christ. We've got, as one church father put it, we have one gospel told four different ways, right? So then after the homily, then the catechumens and the candidates are called forward. They receive a blessing, and then they are dismissed. Now, there's a couple of things here. Technically speaking, if a person's already been baptized, then they are a member of the body of Christ. And as a member of the body of Christ, we are aligned with him. We are brothers and sisters of Christ, albeit adopted. And we have the same responsibilities, let me put it that way, of prophet, priest, and king. And one of the duties of the priest is to offer sacrifice. And that takes place in the second half of the Mass during the liturgy of the Eucharist. And so even a candidate coming in from a different expression of Christianity, they don't have to be dismissed. They can stay. It's their choice. Many people come to the church from a different background in Christianity, but they choose to be dismissed because they're not well formed in the Word of God. Because what happens is that a catechist goes downstairs, it's in the cathedral, that's where we do it, downstairs, to talk about what we have heard, to go deeper into the Word. Now, what's cool about that is that Jesus Christ is the Word. Yeah? In the Gospel according to St. John, as he tells it, the preamble, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word. So when we talk about the Word, it's more than just the words on the page. One of the things that the church teaches is that Christ is as present in the spoken word from the ambo during the liturgy as he is present in the Eucharist in the second half of the liturgy. It's pretty profound when you dive into it. We're not just having a little Bible study downstairs. It is a continuation of the liturgy. And as we allow ourselves to really drop into the presence of God through his Son, who is the Word, then we can receive further comfort and instruction in our lives as we're moving forward to full participation in the liturgy. And so that's what I did for many, 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 many months. I didn't realize that as a baptized Christian, I could have stayed. Chances are I probably would have. But it was not an option for me at that time. It was a wonderful time. I remember partway through that process, I moved and to where I'm living currently, and I had a routine. I'd get up in the morning, and I'd walk over to a coffee shop that was close by, get myself a cup of coffee, and then I would continue walking down to the Capitol Park. And at Capitol Park, there used to be a statue to Junipero Serra. I didn't know his status at the time. He was a blessed at the time. I didn't know that. But I, you know, growing up in California, I knew who he was. He established the missions. And I remember every year, one of the things that our school would do is, it was a small school, but I forget a couple of grades would get loaded onto a bus, or maybe it was the whole school, I don't remember. And off we'd go to a mission. We would do a field trip to a mission. They weren't that far away. And so I had firsthand experience with missions, and I knew who founded them. I knew the history, as a school kid would. And so I would just go down there, and I would sip my coffee, sometimes pray a rosary, and I would, you know, one of the funny things that Catholics want to do is to ask the saints to intercede for us. You know, the ones that have already passed on, they're saints. And I likened that to, you know, asking my mom to pray for me. Mom, would you pray for me? You know? Or a good friend of mine, I say, you know what, I'm really going through a lot of stuff. Would you pray for me? Well, we believe, right, that people don't cease to exist when they die. Our bodies die, but our souls transition on. And a saint, someone that the church recognizes as a saint, is someone that we believe has the ear of God. So we asked the saints to intercede for us. We don't pray to the saint, we pray to God. But we believe that the saints are accessible to us, and so we ask for their intercession. So anyway, I would ask for Junipero Serra's intercession. He is now a saint, and you know, his whole job was evangelization. And so I would just sit there and be with him, in a sense, in my mind and in my heart, reflecting on him. And then from there, I would go ahead and go to Mass at the 9 o'clock Mass. That was my routine, and I did that for a year. Back in the day, I remember I got a book a couple years ago about St. Augustine and the catechumenate. And a person could be a catechumenate as long as they wanted to. And many people back in those days, so here's, things have changed a lot over the centuries, right? So here's the thing. Once you were baptized, if you committed a mortal sin, then you would receive penance, right? And that penance could last years before you were received back into the church. And you can only do it once in your lifetime. So, a lot of people wanted to put off being baptized until they thought they might die, because they didn't want to have to go through that. So every year, St. Augustine would put the call out to the catechumenate, to those who were eligible, put your name in the hat, right, to become one of the elect to enter the church. People wouldn't want to do it. One of the interesting facts is that Constantine, the man who legitimized Christianity, the man who called for the Council of Nicaea, which is where we get the Nicene Creed, he postponed being baptized until just he was on his deathbed, because he knew that he was going to do some dastardly things, and he wanted to have the freedom to do it, right? So here's a guy that, the story goes, he had a vision of the cross, which converted him, which is why he allowed Christianity to be legalized, and yet he postponed baptism until the last minute, because he wanted to do things that were contrary to the gospel. Because when you're baptized, we're cleansed from all sin. That's the teaching of the church. That's the teaching of the Gospels. That's the teaching in the Old Testament. We will be made as white as snow. And in early Christianity, the thought was, baptism, you're dying to the old self, being baptized, the word is actually to dunk. So, if you look at the imagery of it, you're dunked, you're going under the water, that's a form of burial, and then you're rising out of the water into new life. So the old is dead, and you are reborn. And when you're reborn completely new. So not only is the stain of original sin, which we inherited through our parents, Adam and Eve, but any of the sins that we had accumulated on our own, which we are fully capable of doing, all of those are wiped away. So people wanted to wait until the last minute to do that, right? So that when they died, they'd go straight to heaven. That was their idea anyway. Nowadays, we don't think that way. We have what's called it's a sacrament, and it's a sacrament of reconciliation and penance, and it can be done as often as necessary. And that's a sacrament we'll probably talk about at some point. And because I had to learn all these things, it's all new to me, you know. But it's important stuff. So we'll talk about it down the road. So the teachings of the church have changed. The practice of the church has changed. It's more than just once in a lifetime. You know, if you read the letter of St. James, he says that, you know, I've written this to you that you should not sin or you shall not sin or whatever. But if you do sin, you have an advocate, right, with the Father. So the intention is to not sin. But if we do, then we have an advocate. So that's how it is, right? And we'll talk about that. We'll talk about the idea of concupiscence and what is that. So I went through all of that whole process of waiting, being dismissed halfway through, and waiting a year for Easter to come around, to be in the process of actually entering the church. And that process is going to begin for a lot of people starting with Ash Wednesday, that following Sunday, in churches all around the world, there will be what's called the rite of election. And so I think I'll talk about that next time, because that's the next phase that I had to go through on my journey to the church, entering the church, being able to participate fully in the liturgy, this thing which I really didn't know what it was, and I'm still learning. As a matter of fact, beginning Monday, the 21st of February, I will be taking a class from Notre Dame University on liturgical theology. I'm still learning. So, anyway, let me just announce that this is an idea that I've been working on and I've been wrestling with myself about, really trying to discern my motives, making sure that I'm coming at this from the right place. Beginning March 2nd, which is Ash Wednesday, which is a week and a half from now. Today is Saturday, February 19th. I will be getting a live stream, I don't know what to call it. call. It's not a show exactly. And it's going to be archived on, there'll be a YouTube channel for it also, where I will be reflecting on the various readings each day of Lent. So we're talking almost a month. And that's my plan. And you're the first ones to know about it. So anyway, as we get closer, I will share what the YouTube address is, so that if you ever are curious and want to check in, then it's going to be available for you. But I think I'll leave our talk for now. And you have no idea how much I appreciate you listening and letting me share my life with you at this phase of the game. It's just a blessing for me to share, and I do hope that in some way that my life can have some meaning, right, for other people. I hope. I mean, it might not. It's not the point, but it might. So if it does, awesome. Praise God. So until we meet again, be safe. Be happy, be healthy, and God bless.
This podcast is being hosted by Anchor.fm and can be found on your favorite source for podcasts. The artwork for My Life and Welcome to It is by Dave Edwards. Season 3's theme music is After All Has Changed by Humans Win, formerly Lance Conrad. If you are enjoying my adventure, you can support me by going to buymeacoffee.com/MLAWTI. 1% of all donations goes to Stripe Climate to combat climate change. You can find a list of their projects at stripe.com. Each episode of Season 3, Seeking God's Face, will appear on a random schedule. I really enjoy bringing you along on this journey called life. You can always email me at mlawti101@gmail.com. Or you can leave me a voice message at anchor.fm. So until we meet again, be safe, be well, be happy, and God bless.